Well, turn with me, if you would, tonight to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 58. We're turning a couple of things. We sang tonight Job's great testimony. I don't want to get into this or I'll get to preaching and arguing. But, I was doing my thesis over the last many months on the issue of the rapture debate within premillennialism. And one of the items in that that I wrestle with is that as we look in Scripture, there is one passage that gives us an indication beyond the general indication that the living saints are translated when the Lord returns. But that 1 Thessalonians great rapture passage speaks about that coming at the same time as the resurrection of saints that have died. The Thessalonians had asked about that. What about believers that are already dead? And the great point is that it will coincide there. Well, then, for my argument's sake, are there other passages of Scripture that do indicate the time in which that resurrection of those that have died in Christ occurs? And Isaiah's mini-apocalypse, chapters 24 to 27, gives us a clear indication that that occurs when the kingdom is established and Israel is finally given victory over her oppressors. Daniel chapter 12 teaches the same thing. That great resurrection passage there happens when the kingdom is established. Well, I say all that not to bring up those debates, but just to speak to you a little bit about the unity of Scripture and even how even very early the Lord was conveying truth. What was Job's testimony? I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And that are after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Well, there, it's not one of those great argument-winning passages. It's just a little footnote passage. But the same thing was there in the patriarchal age, before the prophets' predictions. The Redeemer is going to stand in the latter day upon the earth. It's in that day that Job would be rescued from the skin worms that have destroyed his body, and he in his flesh would see God. I think it's an amazing coincidence, if we can perhaps not speak that way, of that early testimony of Scripture in the same vein. Well, I've started meddling and not preaching there. But anyway, one other thing before we come to read the Scriptures. I've just learned today in an email a bit of news that I just pass along to you because Facebook makes news very fast these days. But Dr. Barrett has received an invitation to become academic dean of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. You may be familiar with Dr. Joel Beakey, some of his excellent works. Dr. Beakey's spoken just recently at a family conference we had up in our church in Indianapolis. But Dr. Barrett has decided to accept this invitation. Some of us are a little shocked there getting over that, but he's requested to remain on adjunct faculty at Geneva and maintain his position in the presbytery, which I'm sure we'll be happy to allow. But anyway, I just pass that along. For those of you who know Dr. Baird and have Facebook connections and all, that you not get that this evening or tomorrow in an earlier and a you're getting advance notice from Facebook is what I'm saying. But anyway, I'm sure we'll be telling more of the details on that after the week of prayer. But pray for Dr. Baird in that, and pray that the seminary will be able to navigate him traveling in rather than living there. But let's pray for our brother in that change for him. But if you would read with me tonight in Isaiah chapter 58, I want to read the last portion of the chapter, beginning in verse 13. Words I trust are familiar words to us, but Isaiah 58 and 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and let's just bow our heads again in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come asking Thee this night that You would undertake for us, even as we turn in these few moments to Your Word. We thank You that our Savior is risen. And Job, that has died long ago, and doubtless his lifeless clay is consumed of worms and dust. And yet, as the apostle said, absent from the body and present with the Lord, these saints the Lord will bring with him. It is just their bodies that are not yet with him. But that glorious day of resurrection we too await, and that whole company will be translated and resurrected together. We say with thy word, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to occupy in faithfulness and zeal, and as faithful proclaimers, we saw that great commission this morning. All authority is given unto Christ in heaven and in earth. Let us go then and make disciples of every nation, and let us indeed baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teach whatsoever things He's commanded. Help us even this night to rejoice at the privilege to look at those commands, as the Apostle said, His commands are not grievous. Lord, undertake for us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was looking over my notes in the last weeks as to different things I've preached upon on Easter for the last several years, or few years at least. A little pocket of notes from many years ago as I preached an Easter morning message on Easter and the Sabbath. I was just for a moment tempted to preach on that theme again this morning. The Lord obviously, as we saw, did not lead there. But as I've thought much of late with our young people, I see our young people and some that it seems like just about the last time they had a season of Kids for Truth were standing there, and now they're sitting out there with us and sitting higher in their chairs than some of us shrinking people are. That for our young people, I want to touch a theme tonight that we have touched on often over the years in many ways, because it's almost sadly become a distinctive. What is a distinctive? Here's something else you young people to learn. We speak of denominational distinctives. They are things that one denomination has in distinction from another. Some of these are important. Some of these are big enough to make a difference between the true gospel and a false gospel. Now, that's the great divide between Roman Catholicism and Protestant Christianity. Some of the matters of believing the inspiration of the Bible and the veracity of the Bible show up divisions within Protestants as to Bible believers and what we call modernists or liberals. But among Bible-believing Christians, there are things that we at times disagree on, hopefully charitably, but they are of such a nature that you can't be in the same institution. People that believe in independent church government, like Baptists and Bible church people for the most part, well, they don't join presbyteries because they don't believe in Presbyterian government. So that's a distinctive between Presbyterians and independents. Baptists usually hold a distinctive of baptism by immersion, by being subsequent to your conversion is a distinctive that other churches that hold to paedobaptism or allow paedobaptism don't hold. So that's a distinctive. That's even why their name appears as it does. It's a distinctive that identifies them. Well, we're looking tonight at something that hasn't historically been a distinctive, and that is belief in a Christian Sabbath. I say it's almost become a distinctive because the last century has seen, by and large, the mainstream evangelical church abandon this teaching. And we're not going to do a full-orbed study of it tonight. I want to just direct our thoughts in one particular way because, well, Easter brings us to it. Why do we, and you young people that are there, get the, what did we used to say in school? I can't remember. The thinking hats, that's it. That's been the problem lately, honey. It's not my age. I forgot my thinking hat. Well, I'll put my thinking cap on next time I do some classwork. But think with me for a little bit. Why do we worship on Sunday? In the Old Testament, the Lord's people had a Sabbath that came what day? Not the first day of the week, but the seventh day of the week. The last day of the week. And we today worship on Sunday and not Saturday. Well, this is one of the great questions among several about our observing the Lord's Day. Well, I want you to think with me and even turn with me. If you want to do a little for young people tonight, we're asking you to have your thinking caps on and your ears. Well, we used to do a lot of sword drills. We won't see who gets there first tonight. We will turn up some references. But John's Gospel, chapter 20. Turn with me there. We read this morning. There are two particular passages or verses in this passage that deserve our attention. We're going to talk for a minute about this question of the Lord's Day being the first day of the week in the New Testament and not the last day of the week. Well, this is one of those times where we have apostolic example put before us rather than an explicit statement. But I put before you a statement by R.L. Dabney. If you don't know who Dabney is, then your education is woefully inadequate. Dabney was a great man because, well, for three reasons. He was a Christian, godly man. He was a good Presbyterian scholar. And he was a Southerner. That would get a lot more amens in Greenville than here. Some people still come in gray uniforms to church in Greenville. And maybe a few real uniforms in our church in Alabama. The reenactors are there. I just hope they're using blanks still. But Dabney has a powerful statement as he looks at the New Testament evidence. He says the examples of Sunday worship or of the change from Saturday to Sunday for the Lord's Day, he says they're not numerous, but they are distinct. They're very distinct portions of the New Testament that give us clear indication that apostolic practice, that the New Testament church's practice, is the Lord's people worship on the first day of the week. Now, can I just suggest here, I would never have thought in my lifetime that this would become relevant for the Lord's people, but it is become relevant. Their churches, Rome in a sense led the way with a Saturday night mass, but there are Protestant churches now that have Saturday night services. And the people that go to the Saturday night services don't go on the Lord's Day. They've already done their church and they get their second Saturday on Sunday. If you have that evening service on Saturday, you know you can get two rounds of golf in. You get the one on Saturday and then and there we go. We're already preaching the last point of the sermon. But the change. Why do we not worship on Saturday? We worship on Sunday. Apostolic precedent. Look in John chapter 20, verse 19. This is the resurrection Sunday. The same day at evening. Here is the day, the previous portion of the chapter has shown us those interviews Christ has had, Mary Magdalene, and the events of Easter Sunday, the first day of the week. Well, here the disciples are gathered together, perhaps at this point not for religious ceremony. They're just gathered together for fear of the Jews, we've read. But the Lord chooses in one of His very carefully chosen post-resurrection appearances to appear this night to the disciples. So verse 19 we read, "This then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Now look down with me. We read that portion this morning and considered somewhat of it. But look in verse 26 now. "And after 8 days, again, His disciples were within." Now, let me just pause. I mentioned something this morning about the debate about what day the crucifixion was on. I have a soft spot to listen to the debate between Thursday and Friday. I'm not quite there with the people that want to put it all the way to Wednesday to try and get the 3 days and three nights in. But by the reckoning of days, if you recall, as the Pharisees, or the chief priests rather, came to Pilate on the day after the preparation, if you do much reading in that issue, you read through the way the word's used in the Gospels, and outside, it had almost become an official title for Friday. Because why? Saturday was the Sabbath, and Friday was the day of preparation. The things to be prepared in life before the Sabbath. So that day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests come, and then on the next day, the first day of the week, these men are saying, on the third day. Well, that is the third day, with the Friday reckoning. Friday reckoned among the days. The next day is Saturday. The third day is then Sunday. And so the chief priests are eager that the tomb be secured before the third day. Well, we read here, after 8 days. Well, the eighth day in this reckoning is the next Sunday. Because the first Sunday, Easter Sunday in view in that reckoning, brings us to 8 on the next Sunday. Now, for you people that have a little interest in biblical numerology, 8's an interesting number. It's the new thing. The eighth day would be the first day of the new week. If we have 7,000 years of Earth's history and the 7,000 is the Earth's Sabbath in the millennial age, the eighth day will be the new heavens and the new earth. And I just leave you for that to chew on and go on. But here again, we have an example of what has occurred. There was a gathering of the disciples. And here we have even more reason to believe that it was a purposeful gathering as they've gathered in now, and the Lord chooses to wait until that time, that eighth day, to appear to the gathered disciples again. And this is significant. Now if you turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. In my notes, I keep this one in parentheses because it's just not explicit. But in Acts chapter 1, read beginning in verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I say this is not explicit. This isn't one of those you bring out first if you're having to defend a position. But here's a gathering that is mentioned in the interim between those first two Lord's days and then the next one we come to, which is clear and explicit, which is Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the feast of Pentecost has come. Here, amazingly, we covenant theologians speak of the birthday of the New Testament church, the dawning of the new dispensation. Yes, we can say that and not be dispensationalists. But here, what happens? The Spirit descends. We have ordinances of New Testament worship instituted among the people. Obviously, the Lord's Supper had been instituted in the upper room, but baptism. These that received His Word gladly were baptized. We have that great text in verse 42 and following. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, giving of thanks. These particular core elements of New Testament worship, where are they first performed? Where are they instituted? Where are they put before us? Pentecost, which was another Sunday, another first day of the week. Now if you turn in Acts over to chapter 20, now think of the years that have passed in the pages that you turn. We're now into decades that the New Testament church has been organized and functioning with apostolic instruction, teaching. Acts chapter 20 in verse, we'll read a few verses here. Let's back up. We'll start in verse 4. This is one of the sections Luke gives details about the traveling companions. Paul is in a journey to Macedonia, and then he's going to go through Macedonia, verse 3. And there accompanied him into Asia Sotapur of Berea, of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. There's a tarrying here in Paul's journey toward Jerusalem. But what do we read then in verse 7? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. You get the point. Paul's hastening. He's in a journey. They've come to Troas and gathered with some of the other brethren. They want to wait there so they can meet with the church there. They have to wait until when? Interestingly, they tarry through the Jewish Sabbath until the first day of the week when the Christians are meeting for the breaking of bread. So this is an explicit and very important passage in our understanding of New Testament Sunday worship. The church here is gathered. Paul had to wait until that day for their official gathering to occur. And obviously, he's intended to hasten his departure to journey on. And so, the next day, we read, he departs on the morrow, but he had to preach a little while, continued his speech till midnight, and then we get the story of the original church sleeper, Eutychus. Now, young people can go read about Eutychus and go and do in a different way afterwards. But here, Acts 20 and verse 7, very direct indication. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now let me just pause. And again, you young people, wake up and get with me. When do you think they took the offering? Tuesday at lunchtime? No, they took the offering when the church was gathered together. That's probably when you got the most money. But when did that happen then? They came together. He mentions this collection for the saints. Well, what does he say? Read verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When are the people gathered? And Paul's going to give instruction here about an offering they're collecting for the saints elsewhere to help them. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as the Lord has prospered. Well, giving is part, really, of our public worship. I get rebuked every now and then when we have a visiting preacher that we omit that part of our worship. I say, no, it's there. It's right there in the lobby. If you forgot to worship, then you can mail it in later. But that's part of worship. But where does it occur here? When, rather, does it occur? Here again is one of those distinct New Testament references where we see New Testament Christians met by apostolic example and obviously instruction here upon the first day of the week. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Think with me now about the decades that are transpiring as you turn the pages from Corinthians to Revelation. We now come to the last decade of the first century. 60 years, actually a little more than 60 years have passed since our Lord's resurrection. The Apostle John, the last of the disciples. Interestingly, I've pointed out often, but James and John, the sons of Zebedee. James, Herod took and killed by the sword. The first of the sons of thunder, or one of the sons of thunder, rather, was the first to seal his testimony with his blood. John, the other of these sons of thunder, was the last living disciple. I've always felt it was, well, I don't know if it's an irony or a divine point of humor, but you recall the rumor that went out about John in the last chapter of his gospel, that there went out a rumor that he wouldn't die until the Lord returned. Yet John in his gospel points out quickly, he didn't say he would live till he came back. He said to Peter, when Peter asked, what shall this man do? What if it that I will that he live until I come? What is that to thee? You go feed my sheep. You do what I've called you to do. And John said he didn't say he would live until he came back. Or John doesn't name himself, but that I would live until he came back. He said, what if I will? What is that to thee? But I find it interesting that though John did not live, obviously, to the second coming of Christ, he lived into his old age, and in his exile in Patmos, he received the vivid visions and prophecies of the second coming of Christ in the days that precede it and surround it. And so I find that interesting that the last of the disciples was this other of the sons of thunder. But what do we read in Revelation 1 and verse 10? Well, let's back up and read verse 9 for tradition's sake. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, and then we see and read his vision of Christ. Some have sought to debate this. I've read some that even try and say this is the day of the Lord, that great prophetic event that's in view. But I think the vast majority historically, and certainly the commentators that I most respect and read, are of one mind here that at this point in church history, the first day of the week had become so focused, so purposely set aside by the Lord's people as their day of worship, that it had come to be called by this point the Lord's Day. Here again in the mid-90s of the first century. Well, these, I say, are the texts in the New Testament. There are some other debates that are arguments that come alongside of these texts we haven't mentioned. But as Dabney said, the examples are not numerous, but they are distinct. We have them from the earliest two Sabbaths through some specific incidents in Acts that show us with what purpose and consistency the church met on the first day of the week, what activities were instructed to happen on the first day of the week, the offering, the breaking of bread, the ordinances, baptism performed at Pentecost, and here John speaking in these later years of the Lord's Day. It is very clear that it is the first day of the week that New Testament Christians are to gather. And I ask you, and again you young people, think about it here. Why is it the first day? As you look at the Lord's Day, you look at the Sabbath in Scripture in the Old Testament, it was the same day throughout the years of the Old Testament. It was Saturday, the seventh day. From the day of creation, it was to commemorate creation. The Lord Himself rested on that day. And He gave instruction for His people to rest upon that day. I don't want to take time tonight to go through Old Testament arguments about the Sabbath even before Mount Sinai. But again, we could borrow Dabney's words and apply them to the book of Genesis. The examples of Saturday worship, the examples of a Sabbath cycle or sequence, they're not numerous, but they are distinct. They are clearly there. Cain and Abel, it says in Genesis, came at the end of days to make of their offerings unto the Lord. Well, I don't think that the children of Adam and Eve were already in the last days. We're still waiting for the last days here. The end of days, what is that? There's a sequence that's in view. And the cycle had completed itself again, and they brought of their offerings to worship the Lord. And then, of course, the incident and the failure of Cain rightly to offer, it becomes the main part of the story. But the story is introduced. It came to pass at the end of days that they brought themselves together to worship. So again, prior to Sinai, the examples are not numerous, and that's just one of several, but they are distinct. The change, though, comes because from Genesis to Sinai, creation itself is commemorated. Now, creation continues on in the years of the Mosaic legislation, even in the Ten Commandments. We have reference there to, in 7 days or 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and so we're to do our labor in those 6 days and rest on the seventh. It's a commemoration. That's one of the arguments, by the way, we've recently had a creation science meeting here of them being literal days in the Genesis account of creation, because the Lord gives His children of Israel in their reckoning of the Sabbaths the creation days as the pattern for their own days of the week. Same language is used, same words for days. Obviously, the same intervals are in view. But here, these Jews at this time now are remembering creation and their commemoration of the Sabbath, but it follows on from another act in redemptive history of their being redeemed from Egypt. So there's a great type of redemption that's in view. But when we come to the Lord's life and ministry, when we come to His resurrection, when we come to the New Testament now changing from the last day to the first day, we're commemorating now not the original creation. We're commemorating now the new creation. It's on this day that our Savior rose. It's on this day that the second man came from the tomb. The victory of His work of new creation is put before us. And Hebrews actually unfolds that for us very nicely. So, I just put this out this evening. I don't want to go a lot further here. There are really three questions we've always dealt with in our teaching on the Lord's Day. What is the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath perpetually binding? And then, what about what day of the week we hold a Sabbath on now? Well, we focused our thoughts tonight on what day of the week it is. And I think we see clearly there's ample evidence that the Lord's people worship on the first day of the week in the New Testament. I won't go into the debate about, is this first day, though, a Sabbath? Obviously, we believe it is. And you young people, when you hear me pray, sometimes in my Sunday prayers, we come before You, Lord, this Sabbath day, or bless us this Sabbath, whatever. That's not an accident. It is on purpose. We believe it is a Christian Sabbath. And we've argued and given some of the details in the past, and Lord willing, in the not too distant future, for you young people, it'll each be probably 6 inches taller than you are now, in about 6 months when we maybe come back to it, we know. We'll touch on some of those things. But I leave you with this thought. Because if, as I said at the beginning, Sabbath observance has almost become a distinctive of a small body of believers in this day. We're certainly in the Free Presbyterian Church not the only ones. I'm very grateful for other groups, Reformed groups usually in particular. I do know one church that is a strong dispensational church, at least they claim it, that still holds a strong view of the Lord's Day. Amazingly, the same church holds head coverings as well. They're willing to read their Bibles and go against the flow if they see something there. But one of the arguments against our position is that it's legalistic. Oh, well, you tell people you can't do something on the Lord's Day. And well, let me just leave this thought before you. Is obedience to God legalism? It's not. Do you tell a man that's faithful to his wife and doesn't commit adultery? Oh, boy, you're a legalist. You are a real legalist. My wife has never said that to me. I don't think she ever will. No, that's just obedience to God. Legalism is when we think that our obedience is good enough to get us to heaven. Now, which of us has perfectly loved our wives? Which of us has perfectly loved our neighbor as ourselves? Which of us has never envied the possessions of others or coveted? You see, this thing of the true nature of the law and its spirituality thrusts from us any hope of legalism. Legalists always reduce the law. They don't exalt it. They tear it down. They bring it down low enough that they can say, see, I've checked it off and gotten it done. And I ask you this. The humble, obedient believer says, I need this day. I need this day. I can't expect to go on with the Lord without a season in which I cease from other things and the distraction of these other things. And I have a season set aside to focus, to recharge the batteries, to be with the Lord's people, to spend time with the Lord myself without those distractions in His Word and in prayer, that I might go on in those 6 other days and be faithful to Him. You see, true obedience flows from a humble heart. Then you have the man that says, oh, no, you Sabbath keepers are a bunch of legalists. I don't need to observe this day. All that really matters is the heart. And I can keep that right and still not keep your rules. I don't need this day. You see again, obedience comes with humility. There's the real legalist. I got a handle on this without a Sabbath. Who's the legalist? The guy that says, of course I don't have a handle on this thing. I need every drop of grace that will be afforded to me by the God of heaven. That's not legalism. That's gospel thinking. That's humility. Now, can a legal spirit come in to Sabbath observance or any other type of rule or standard we want to have, whether personally or corporately? Yes, our flesh can corrupt anything. But the problem there isn't with Sabbath legislation. It's not with the Ten Commandments. It It's not with the law. The problem's with the heart. But here's where I say, ironically, more often than not, there's a legal spirit in people that are crying other people are legalists. Because they have a legal frame of mind. I don't want to feel bad about myself when I have different rules than you do. And so, I'm saying there aren't any rules. What's that? That's legalism. I've got the list short enough that I can say I've done it. And your list is different than mine. Yours, and so, I don't like it. It makes me uncomfortable. Why are you uncomfortable? Because you're a legalist. And you're feeling guilty. Whereas, in a gospel heart, I can say, Lord, I've done what is my duty to do. I'm an unprofitable servant. I need every drop of grace I can get. Help me. Forgive me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I ask you sometime to, either in your reading of the Decalogue or if you ever see little posters or whatever, the Ten Commandments, I always find it amazing. The two that take up the most text in the account are the Second Commandment about images in the worship of God and the Fourth Commandment about the observing of the Lord's Day. These are the ones we are the most accused of by other Christians of being legalists for observing. Why does it take more text in the 10 words to put these forth than the others? I would suggest to you, inherently, they're the most inward and not outward. Thou shalt not steal. It's a pretty clear outward prohibition. Now, when you get to covet, that one's reaching back and encompassing all the rest of them. They're all matters of heart. But you can state the other ones very quickly. But wrestling with honoring one day in seven. Wrestling with worshiping the Lord without something else giving you thoughts about who and what He is. These are things that must be engaged spiritually. I submit to you, if we were to have a spirituality barometer of the 10 words. But the reason the second and the fourth are longer in the recording of them is because it takes a spiritual heart to wrestle through what's really going on in those two commandments. Let us not shrink back. And here, young people, if you're drifting, wake up again. You're framing thoughts and patterns for life. Learn early on. It's not your friends, whether in the church or out of the church. It's not your Facebook pals. It's not the church across town or whatever. It's the God of heaven that we stand before. And we must give account of ourselves, Paul says, before Him. So let us happily, honestly deal with His Word, irrespective of what others say or think. And let us with gospel hearts, never legal hearts, never self-righteous hearts. You come along and say, oh, I'm better than you. I'm a Sabbath keeper and you're a Sabbath breaker. You may, on a Lord's Day, if you said it, have really entered into a breach of the Sabbath by entertaining very different things than worshipful thoughts of the God of heaven in your separating or distinguishing yourself from your brother. But let us pray for hearts that are eager for the Lord's Day. This is the day He rose. Our brother, I think, has Christmas music on his caller ID for when I call. I think that's an inside joke for me every now and then calling up a Christmas hymn in the middle of the summertime or something. You ought to try and lobby to get him to change it to Easter stuff, because Easter is all year, every Lord's Day. Why are we here on that day, this day? First day of the week, our Savior rose. Let us rejoice that it comes again. And we can remember the new creation. Redemption. That this life isn't all. We have an eternity to spend in His presence. An eternity without the distraction of a sin-cursed earth. That thankfully our Savior has been given all authority over. There's a couple of texts I have to get in every Easter. One I've missed this year is Romans 4, but then I haven't missed it. There it is. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for because of our justification. But 1 Corinthians 15. Since by man came death. Think of this in our comments this morning about the human nature of Christ, about the ascension of Christ, about all authority given unto Him, about this issue of dominion. Hebrews says, we see not yet all things put under Him. What Psalm 8 has talked about in the original design of man and the creation prior to the fall hasn't occurred. But we see Jesus. And all authority has been given unto Him. And I say that wonderful text in Corinthians, since by man came death, by man, the second man, came also the resurrection from the dead. New life. Eternal life. Immediate presence of God. Our Savior. Our surety. Was risen on this day. Seated above. And we're seated as we're reading and learning in Ephesians with Him. Well, I trust now you're better equipped to defend Sunday worship. Perhaps in a study before too long you'll be able to defend better what the Sabbath is and then a little bit more about how it is we observe it.